you in person already. And for those that I haven't, man, it's good to be back. I'd like to meet you if I haven't met you. And you got a few minutes after the service. Yes, Dawn's telling me, put this microphone up. Oh, yeah. All right. My intro to this sermon is short and sweet. I was standing out talking to some friends of mine in leadership about 3 or 4 weeks ago. And we're still dealing with masking and all that kind of stuff in the Bay Area. It's even a little bit of a controversy, even in the Bay Area, which is mostly a blue area, and everybody kind of agrees, like, let's be careful. It's still been hard in church. And so we were standing outside, and the consensus seemed to be, man, we just can't wait to return to church as usual. I started to agree. I started to say amen, too. And then I realized that most of the people I've been studying the Bible with, most of the people that I meet out in the community, church as usual means nothing to them. It's irrelevant. 99% of the city, you know, 99% plus will never set foot on the church campus. They have no idea what's going on. And so I'm guessing that's the same for you guys here. That's the same for you in Arroyo Grande, is that for the most part, if you're here, you love it. And church as usual is a huge blessing, but for the people we're trying to reach, they might need to see church as unusual. And so that was kind of the impetus to study what the book of Acts says about that unusual first church. So that's what we'll talk about today. Join me in a short prayer. God, just coming to you again this moment, because I know that there's nothing about me that gets to be up here except that I have no fear of public speaking. So I need you to refine my heart and my reason for being here. And I want to ask that all of my friends who are here today to hear a word from you would not be disappointed in just hearing a word from Amy. That these are principles and ideas that you'd have us look at. And God, we're all coming here with different things that have gone on in our week. And some are great and celebratory, but we carry a lot of heaviness. And so, God, I ask that you would help us to just set those heavy things down for a moment, and knowing that we can pick them right back up after the Sabbath, but that you would help us put them down and have a few moments with you to see what you're trying to tell each of us today. Amen. I want to start off by asking you to think about what the Bible is. I was talking with the Arise study group this morning. The people that we talk to out in the community, and even Christians, if you say, so what is the Bible actually? You'll hear 1,000 different answers. The Bible is a reference book. I go there when I have questions. Or the Bible is a rule book for life. It helps me know how to behave morally and uprightly. And I've put my own definition for you guys on the paper, because I believe that the Bible is a collection of stories pointing to the person and the power of Jesus. And that the Bible is an invitation for us to come along and view humanity, how we've gone towards God, how we've gone against God, and how God is repeatedly there bringing us back to himself. So just starting with that, because there are people that we're going to be talking about and to who have no idea what the Bible is. Just a book to them, maybe even a book of myths, maybe a book that even doesn't exist. So for us to be able to even set the stage with what the Bible is important. So you've got that quote on your handout. The Bible is an ancient book full of stories about how God interacts with mankind. Christians believe the whole Bible points to the person and power of Jesus as he tries to bring man or mankind back into a perfect state with each other and with God without overriding or destroying free will. That's a mouthful, but you guys can look at that, practice that, and be able to say something like that to people who might not have any background with the Bible. Now, the next step is to figure out where the book of Acts fits in with that story of the Bible. And what's super cool about the book of Acts is that it's action-packed. It's one of my favorite books. I think my favorite book, period. And if it's not your favorite book, I would like you to tell me why after the service, because I feel that strongly about it. So Acts fits within that story of the Bible because it is like that crux, that moment where God starts to be able to restore. You get to see his power in restoring, bringing all people of the earth back into relationship with him. I mean, he's used the Jewish nation this whole time. Be an example of me. Show the world what loving me looks like. Show the world what being in relationship with God, what beauty that provides you. And they have been called. And in the book of Acts, God says, you know what? The Jewish nation alone is not what I have in mind for getting back to perfection. It's way bigger than that. It needs to involve all of humanity. And so Acts is that place where they kind of get that idea, they get that spark, and the Christian church comes out of the Jewish tradition and starts to pursue the whole earth. So with that in mind, couple Acts facts so we can get kind of what's going on in the story, and then we're going to jump into Acts chapter 2 so you can get your actual Bibles or your digital Bibles ready for that. But here are some facts about the book. The author is Luke. This guy's a doctor. We believe he was a Gentile for various reasons we won't go into, but this guy is the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and so he is fully consumed with us with the idea of showing that Jesus is who he says he was. And the action in the story starts taking place just a few years, or just a few months even, after Jesus' death and resurrection. So it's really close to the action. And then it wasn't actually written down then. We believe it was written around AD 70. That's the collapse of the Jewish temple system. And all of this has to do with our story as well. Major players, of course, Paul and Peter, Barnabas, all Paul's traveling companions, Luke himself. And the area that the book of Acts covered is pretty much all of the known world. It's southern Italy, Mediterranean coastline, up and down Greece, Asia, Asia Minor, Syria, Lebanon, and Israel, of course. So that's where the gospel is trying to go out to. So there's your background. If you're coming to this fresh, hopefully that was enough of a little bit of a instant replay for you to get into the game now. All right. So let's turn in our Bibles. We're going to look at Acts chapter 2, the early church. And just a few verses today, a handful of verses I want to contemplate. I want to give you some historical background on, and then I want to find a call to action in this for each of us. I believe God will be calling you to action in very different ways, not a prescribed, I guess, line of events that come out of this. So, all right, let's look at Acts chapter 2. What's been going on here is that the early church has been praying and praying for the Holy Spirit. They don't know what to do after Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus has told them to go hang out in Jerusalem, wait for the Spirit. And so they are praying for the Spirit, and the church starts to grow. First, there's just a handful. We've got 120, and then we've got 3,120, and then it just skyrockets from there. So we're still in the very, very early church phases here. So here is Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 42. And they, talking about these followers of Jesus, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now we're going to camp out here for just a second. Guys, I've read this story several times in my life. Have you? It's like, what does the early church look like? This is some of the most inspiring and exciting look at worship to me in the Bible. All right, so let's just look at that first part. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Let me ask you, what's the apostles' doctrine? Have you ever thought about that? What is the apostles' doctrine? Now, some people would tell you that it's a hidden code that was written down and lost. And some people would tell you that this is our pursuit, to figure out what the apostles' doctrine was. It's like a written creed that the mother church had creed after creed come out. But do you know what, my friends? We can know exactly what the apostles' doctrine was. The early church was obsessed with writing things down. This is because the Jewish nation was obsessed with writing things down. They were the most crazy about writing stuff of any nation. To the Jewish, to the Hebrew nation, it was important because they believed God was speaking directly to them. They had to record it. If a prophet said it, they wrote it down so that the prophet couldn't come back later and be like, oh no, that's not actually what I meant. So they were writing things down to measure if God was actually talking to them or not. Since Christianity came out of this tradition, guess what? They were writing things down just as they would have when they were Jews. So the good news is, we have record after record in the Bible itself about what those early apostles were teaching. In fact, just a few verses before this one, you have a summary of Peter's entire sermon, the one that converted thousands of people. Isn't that cool? So the apostles' doctrine, what they were studying, is one thing and one thing alone. It was that Jesus was the Messiah. They were just talking about the Old Testament scriptures and how they proved who Jesus was. That's the apostles' doctrine. Any way you slice it. And the early church, guys, the early church, they were people just like us. They were petty. They were political. They were pungent. I smelled some of you coming in. But you know, out of all the things that they failed at, out of all the humanity that they had, they focused on one thing. The apostles' doctrine was Jesus and his ability to restore the kingdom. That's it. That's all it was. That was the major message. Now, of course, people would come to them and say, okay, if Jesus is the way, how now then do we live? How do we follow him? So, of course, there's practical things that come out of that. But for by and large, the apostles' doctrine, what they were teaching publicly, in the marketplaces, in people's homes, is that Jesus is king. He's the guy we've been waiting for. They were mostly talking to Jews who already knew the Torah, already knew the Old Testament. That's what they're teaching. One thing and one thing alone. I put on your handout that quote from Ellen White. She talks about how the early church, she uses the word swallowed up. They were swallowed up by one thing. The wind changed my... Says, one interest prevailed, one object swallowed up all others, all hearts beat in harmony. The only ambition of the believer was to reveal the likeness of Christ's character and to labor for the enlargement of his kingdom. The Spirit of Christ animated the whole congregation, for they had found the pearl of great price. Jesus was the apostles' doctrine and creed. That's what they were teaching. Isn't that cool? All right, what's the second part of that? They continued steadfastly in the doctrine. And then what words after that? It's my favorite F word. Fellowship. So what does fellowship look like? We think that we have things that we call fellowship hall, fellowship meal, fellowship lunch. We use that word, right? So what did fellowship look like in this first Christian church? The cool thing is we have a lot of historical fact and context for that too. Because again, since Christianity came out of Judaism, we can assume, I mean, they were not even calling themselves Christians at this point. They were just Jews who were following after Jesus. So they were acting like Jews in fellowship. And here's the cool thing. In this Greco-Roman world, there were synagogues. That's a Greek word for coming together, synagogue, as an assembly place. So they were coming to these synagogues, and historians once believed that even in this first century church, that the Jews and early Christians were getting together in the synagogues to do worship and prayer, because that's what they do in synagogues now, is prayer and worship. But that didn't happen until the fall of the temple in 70 AD. So what were they getting together for before then? What were they assembling in 33 AD? Well, here's the deal, my friends. That word fellowship in the Bible, you've heard it before, you just don't know it. It's the word koinonia. You've heard that word, yeah? Koinonia? So what was happening in these synagogues, what was happening in these places was not necessarily worship. Friends, this was the place where life was happening. This synagogue was used for everything under the sun. Meeting place just to get together for weddings, for funerals, for learning, and not just Bible learning, for teaching the young people how to do trades, for teaching the old people how to get along with the young people. This was hospital. This was food distribution. This was the heartbeat of this Jewish and early Christian community. It was everything, because homes were much smaller. And so if you couldn't meet in a home, or a wealthy person didn't offer their porch or their portico, then you would just go to the town hall, the assembly place. Yes, there were prayers done. Yes, there were, you know, worship services, there were songs sung, but primarily this fellowship was a place of joy and laughter, fun and learning, loving together. It was a place of sickness, and, you know, in place of, if there was a pandemic in the city, it was a place of caring for each other. It was everything. So what did fellowship look like for this early group of people? It looked like doing life together nearly constantly. 168 hours in the week, they didn't just spend two of them in fellowship together doing a lesson or a prayer. If they were awake, they were eating together, checking in on each other, planning parties, serving each other, and looking for others to bring into the group. That's what fellowship looked like in the early church. The next one, what's it say there? Yes. Look, this one's fast. I don't need to give you much explanation, but the cool thing about these early church members is that they knew intuitively what we've taken years to study out. There's a 2018 study on shared meals, and it came up with some of the stuff that we just know. Eating together is important. Eating together is probably one of the most important things that go into building community. And not just eating together. By the way, this study, it showed that it increased individual sense of worth. It increased their desire to get along. It increased the amount of joy and the optimism with which they saw the world. And they said particularly eating from the same dish would help people to see and come to agreement more than just eating even in the same space. It's eating from the same dish. It does something for family and community building. So it's hard to do in pandemic life these days. But see if you can eat from the same dish. It's like we all go to the same place and we order, you know, 16 different meals, but if you have to, take a bite of your neighbor's, with or without asking. Tell me how it goes. And then the last one is they were continuing in the prayers. What did early Christian prayer look like? Again, some scholars submit that there are lost, memorized Jewish and Christian prayers that these people were repeating over and over. There are certain denominations who would tell you that if you say these certain kind of prayers, they will get God's attention, and that these have been said since, you know, the beginning of Christianity. But frankly, again, we have record in the New Testament about what these early Christians were praying about. And there might have been a few memorized prayers. That's totally part of Jewish tradition. There's a few of them, but those didn't come till later either, for the most part. And so what these guys were praying about were the same things that you and I pray about. It's recorded in the New Testament. We have examples of praying for boldness and witnessing. That one comes up several times. Praying for release from prison, praying for missionary work to go forward, praying before the election of leaders comes up in the Bible. And so just like our tradition is, they were having conversations with God. And that's what early Christian prayer did. Now, the cool thing is they were doing this together in fellowship. I don't know if you guys have prayer partners or if you do that regularly, but I was talking to my boyfriend the other day about the benefits of prayer. He comes from a different faith tradition than I do. And so he spent, and he at one point in his life was just uninterested in the God that his church was promoting. And so he said the one thing that he never lost sight of was talking to God, even if it was in his own head, not with anybody. But what he really appreciates about what we do, particularly that he's witnessed, is the praying together, because you get insight into what your friend and neighbor is struggling with. You get insight into the depth of passion or emotion that somebody feels. And so even if, and I'm not saying this, but even if there was no Heavenly Father listening benevolently to the prayers, we would still have a benefit from praying together, because it would be bringing us, drawing us as community to understand each other's hearts. Of course, we do believe there's a God who listens to our prayers, and that's the main reason why we talk to him. But just like the early Christians were doing, partnering, being able to just physically be with somebody, put a hand on the shoulder or hold their hand and just be with them in their moments of joy and struggle, huge, huge thing. And by the way, a special message to the gentleman in the crowd, it is especially powerful when I get to be in the presence of a praying man. That just does something for people, guys. So keep up the good work. I know sometimes it's hard or weird, and it's vulnerability, really, is what it is. But I've just heard from so many people that, like, it's just nice to be in the presence of a leading praying man. So I just wanted to toot your horns for you today. Now, this is generally where this sermon has stopped for me when I've heard it before, you know, kind of what this early church looked like. But I don't want to neglect, there's a couple other verses I want to look at. So let's read on from verse 43 to 46, and then we'll pause and talk a little bit about it. The Bible says in verse 43, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Oh, 47:2, "praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Apologize. I'm going to put on these vulgar glasses. I thought I had the cute ones in the car, but no, I did not. They're large. So this section, when somebody would read, "the fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles," I would always think to myself, okay, many wonders and signs, because the book of Acts starts to go into those miracles, those wonders and those signs. And so I always thought that was projected for like the rest of the book of Acts, that this was talking about the miracles that were going to happen, you know, in a couple chapters. But my friends, in context, what this seems to be saying is that the greatest sign and wonder that God was doing in the early church is unity in the early church. They were looking out for each other. They were fellowshipping. They were, if anyone had need, they were taking care of that need. It seems to be hinting that unity in church is a miracle. And man, sometimes. And I thought, like, how appropriate for this day and age. How appropriate. Because there are things that can divide. Just like the apostles, we can be petty. We can be political. We can be petulant. Like, you could probably come up a list of great P words. Best list gets a coffee at Andrini's on Sunday. You could come up with everything about us that's just as human, just as struggling, just as wondering about what God's going to do as the early church was doing. But in this case, they achieved unity. And here's what hit me this morning. I was looking over my notes and I was seeing this thing about unity. They had all things in common. This great unity that the early church accomplished, this, we could call it Christian unity. I mean, there's a lot of people unified, a lot of things in the world today, but what was the deal with this Christian unity? Why was it so special? So here's what hit me this morning. They agreed on the source of unity. It was the Holy Spirit. They knew it. They were praying for it. They're asking. And then they identified it when it arrived. They're also unified over the mission. Like Ellen White's quote, they were obsessed with bringing this story of Jesus being the fulfiller of all these promises. They were obsessed with bringing that to the surrounding nations. Source, mission. And then I put practice as number three, but really what I mean is affection. Like, they loved being together. They loved loving each other. They loved taking care of each other. It was the mark of the early church. And I think those things work together cyclically. Like, because they were doing these things, they had unity. And because they had unity, they were doing more of these things. And it was such that beautiful, people call it the honeymoon phase of the church. Now, I like the word honeymoon. Sounds great. I've heard some of your honeymoon stories. Some of them sound great. So the honeymoon is supposed to be this beautiful, beautiful thing that we look back on, and it gives us strength. It gives us positive memories. But even more than that, what I think this early church period did for Christianity is, like, these guys that we're reading about, they were about to take the gospel worldwide. And if you read on, you know what they were enduring. Can you give me some examples of what Paul and his traveling companions and the early disciples and missionaries were going through? I heard prison, imprisonment. I heard beatings, floggings, persecution, stoning. Yes. So most of these things we prefer not to do on a daily basis. And these guys were facing this, you know, town to town, pack up our things, let's go. How are they going to receive us? Normally not good. And like at one time, Paul gets stoned, left for dead, and he pops up and he walks straight into the next city. What allowed him to do that, right? What was letting these people think that this mission, this church thing, this God, this Jesus, this whole package, what made it worth it? And I think that you can know cranially and logically this story, but it gave them the heart to go along with it because they had felt the kingdom of heaven on earth. They knew what was coming when Jesus came back. It wasn't just this logical thing. Yes, we're right. This is the Messiah. This was, I have lived in it. I have been it. I've been fellowshipped so much. I've been held through my sorrows and lifted up in my joys. And this is worth living and dying for. And this is what that early church period, it was just so sweet. They knew what the kingdom of heaven looked like. They knew what they were bringing and inviting people into because they had tasted and seen for themselves. My friends, do you think our world needs some of that today? I just think about Afghanistan and Yemen, and there's just conflict and sadness and destruction. If you watch too much of the news, you just sit on the couch with your head in your hands sometimes, local and abroad, and you just think, God, when does it end? You know, same question that people have been asking for ages. And what will get us up off the couch to tell somebody about Jesus? It's not the head knowledge about Jesus. It's having felt, tasted, and seen the kingdom. And guys, every generation is looking for that, whether they know it or not. Every generation is wondering, is there a place where I belong? Is there a place where people will lift me up? Is there a place where people will not judge me, but lead me by example to the next greatest thing? And that's what the church was for them. And that's what I believe God's calling us to be today. I think we need to be that sweetness. And instead of thinking of it as like maybe a honeymoon experience, I kind of like to think about it as like the girl back home experience or the guy back home experience. For those who have served abroad, for those of you who are veterans, thank you for your service. Makes me think of having that sweet taste of home, that loving relationship, and you put that person's picture in your locket, and in the hardest times you take a glimpse and you say, yeah, this relationship is worth doing all kinds of crazy stuff for, because this is what love looks like. So AG, how are you guys doing with that picture of church? Does that resonate with you? Is that the kind of church you want to be part of and invite people into? How can we do a better job at it? This is not just you, by the way. I didn't come down here to give you this message. This is church as unusual, and this is what I want us to be getting back to. How can we do it? We have to be purposeful about it. We have to be looking for people and giving them the perspective of what other-centered love looks like. So on your little sheet, there's a place for your own personal response or response as a family. I'd love for you guys to think through this. How can we get back to that unity, that fellowship, that prayer, get back to Jesus and Jesus alone in our discussions, especially with people who are on the outside, leaving our discussions where we disagree, leaving those for private times instead of all over Facebook? I mean, we've got to do a better job if we want to attract people to this gig. I put in a second Ellen White quote. It's from one of her devotional books. It says, "Is Christ divided? No. Christ abiding in the soul will not quarrel with Christ in another soul. If we are at variance, we may know that is because self needs to be crucified." So all of this Acts 2 church talk, my friends, is really just a call for us to look purposefully at our activities as a people group and as individuals. What can we do? To continue steadfastly in talking about the apostles' doctrine, Jesus and who he was. Fellowship, not the kind that takes 2 hours a week at church, but the kind that involves joys and sorrows, coming alongside each other, meeting needs. Doing that internally within our own group and then extending the borders outward. Breaking a bread, sharing meals together, it's the greatest way to love and get to know each other. And then praying together. And just think about what area you would really like to focus on. What's God calling you to do? And how can that bring us into greater unity, which is what the world needs to see to be interested? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, thank you. Thank you for your word today. God, sometimes when we look at where we are and where we'd like to be, the gap seems too big to overcome. But I fully believe you're bringing us into the character of Christ. And I do believe that there will be churches at the end of days who have your supernatural love because your spirit has filled us so much with a desire to serve, to love, to rescue people, to show them what the kingdom of God looks like. I know this church is that church. So God, I ask that you would give ideas and power as this church organizes and decides whether or not to return to church as usual or be a church unusual who seeks to do your mission in this community. Give us grace to extend to others as you have extended to us, and bring about that unity that is a marker of a spirit-led church. Amen.